Good evening. As always, it's great to be back with my home church, friends and family. So I like that, what we did earlier, looking back, being thankful for what God has done. And we can also learn valuable lessons from maybe things that weren't so good, you know, and that's good. And then looking forward, and, you know, it is totally right. We don't always know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, don't we? Our Father. And the Bible does give us some good clues. The Word tells us that darkness will cover the people and deep darkness the earth, but my glory shall be seen and shall arise on my people. So it's my prediction that things will get bad, but things will get very good for the church. I really believe that. And I believe that the church will continue to grow to be this great beacon of light and a great beacon of hope in a dark world, because light is greater than darkness. And Jesus is the light of the world. No one comes to the Father except through him. And, you know, things will get shaky, because the Word tells us that darkness only leads to darkness. So if the world is in darkness and there's financial turmoil and terrorism, on the face of the earth, there's going to be a church, there's going to be an army, there's going to be a body of God's people who walk in supreme confidence in the goodness of God. And Jesus said, in this life you'll face many tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So we're going to have a hope, we're going to have a confidence that is not in the world, in the world structures. I think that our problems in England actually are so bad that you know, number 10 can't fix it. I really believe that. But I believe that we serve a God that can fix and solve all problems. And I was reflecting, actually, on the nation of Haiti. I don't know if you remember in 2009, the earthquake that hit Haiti. It was terrible. It was devastation. You know, I think thousands, hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives. You know, literally brought that nation to its knees. And I remember being at Bible College at the time, and Bible College lecturers had a prayer meeting, and they asked all the students to pray for that nation, for the people affected, for the families, for everything. And during the prayer time, the Lord gave me this picture, this vision. And I saw this rubble, and I saw this earth, and I saw, the devastation. And then just like, almost like in 3D, these diamonds just started to break through the surface and come to the top. And I felt like God saying that out of the chaos, out of the turmoil, I'm going to bring forth treasure. And I was reflecting on that, and I was watching a ministry report video. And in 2010, a year after the earthquake, the government called a three-day fast. And they invited everyone outside the government houses, or where they meet for government, outside for a big prayer meeting and a three-day fast. And over 1 million people turned up. 1 million people turned up. And Haiti, before the earthquake, was regarded as one of the most wicked countries in the world. Their national religion was voodoo. You know, they had some of the biggest voodoo worship per capita in the world. And it was a very dark, very spiritually dark nation. And that earthquake happened, and a year later, the president is crying and repenting. Over 1 million people turn up to a prayer meeting. You know, they estimated, this ministry that was very much involved in this prayer meeting, that over 100 voodoo priests gave their life to the Lord, and people got saved, and the Holy Spirit fell on the people. And since the earthquake happened, you know, ministries from all around the world have been able to go into that nation, and churches and denominations that didn't really connect or weren't associated, they all joined together in the relief effort, and unity came to the people, and the government renounced its national religion of voodoo, and Christianity just started to sweep through the nation. And that got me really excited, because to me it brought the reality that God indeed turns everything bad for good. What seemed like a desperate, hopeless, catastrophic situation, which it was in many regards, you know, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, people lost loved ones and houses, but God turned that around, and he brought eternal treasure, souls saved, you know, the renouncing of voodoo as a national religion, and over 1 million people meeting for prayer and fasting. You know, a few years before that would have been unthinkable. And I thought, wow, God can turn a nation back to him in one day. Because that's what happened in the scriptures. And he's doing it now. And I thought, that's amazing. And though we can look at the news, we can see the bad report, we can see the flooding, we can see the terrorism that ISIS is causing across the world. You know, I'm very passionate to try and encourage God's people to don't let that overshadow you and allow you to stop seeing what God is doing in the earth. They estimate that over the last 40 years, more people have been saved in the last 40 years than the previous 1,900 years of Christianity. And I find that remarkable, that in the last 40 years, there have been more people added to the kingdom than in the previous 1,900 years. And we are in a great day of the Lord's favor. I noticed that one of the mottos for the tab for this coming year is in Luke chapter 4. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I believe that that's what's coming upon the church. The Lord's favor is coming upon the church, and then the church will take that favor into the world to bless the world. And we're going to see a mighty harvest in England. I really believe that England's spiritual roots are deep, and God's got his hand on this nation. And yeah, things are bad. We look at our neighborhoods, you know, we see everything that's not right. But I really believe God is preparing for himself a people, a body of people in England who are hungry for him, who are thirsty for him, who, like Isaiah, will say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And they're not going to go out in their own strength, in their own might, in their own power, in their own wisdom, but they're going to go out in the strength, the might, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be God's hands and feet wherever they go. I'm really excited about that. And for a long time, you know, our church model, our church ministry has kind of been like, you know, to be in full-time ministry, you go to Bible college, you become a pastor, and that's awesome. I mean, we've got so much to thank our pastors and leaders. You know, they've shepherded the church or the body of Christ through some really difficult, tough situations, seasons, and all of that kind of thing. But I also believe God is raising up Daniels and Josephs, people who are going to be in full-time ministry, in full-time work. Does that make sense? They're going to be in government, they're going to be in politics, they might be in media, they might be in the arts, they might be, you know, doing other stuff, but they're going to be God's prophetic voice in those places. And I'm really excited, and they're going to lead a lot of people to the Lord. I mean, Joseph, for example, he wasn't the chief number one over Egypt. You know, he was the prime minister, he was second in charge. But he had a lot of influence, and he had a lot of, he could do so much good for the nation and for the people. And I think that maybe the Christian doesn't have to be the prime minister, but can be an advisor to the prime minister with a prophetic voice, someone who loves God, who's in love with Jesus, who's full of the Holy Spirit, who has a heart that is full of wisdom and prophetic insight, and is going to give wisdom and advice to these world leaders that will help establish God's kingdom on earth. And I was once listening to a minister, and he asked the Lord, he said, "Lord, what is the kingdom of God on the earth? What is the kingdom?" We preach about it, we talk about it, we pray about it. What is the kingdom? And he said he felt God speak to him and say, "Simply, the kingdom is simply my way of doing church, my way of doing business, my way of doing family, my way of doing music. The kingdom of God is his way of doing. And his kingdom is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit." So God wants to see righteousness, joy, and peace established in government, established in business, established in schools, established in media, established in films. Does that make sense? That's his kingdom coming on the earth as it is in heaven. It's like Jesus. The Bible says Jesus went about doing good. He just went about doing good. And I believe God is readying and preparing and encouraging his people to just go about doing good. You don't have to be in full-time ministry to be mightily used by God. I firmly believe that because the Apostle Paul, he was a full-time tent maker. You know, we often refer to the Apostle Paul and think that he was in full-time ministry, this missionary apostle, which he was, but he was also a tent maker. And I believe that a lot of his conversions and where, places where he planted his churches and stuff were because he was still full-time working. And I think that's really important because if we're honest, there's not enough churches and there's not enough seats to get all the people in that we want in. There's 60 million people. in England. And I don't think there's 60 million church seats in England. So I'm thinking that there's going to be a mighty harvest, but it's kind of going to be the inside-out church. I think Christians are going to start to gather to scatter. They're going to not be employed, they're going to be deployed. Does that make sense? You know, I'm really hungry and passionate to see Christians who have a missional mindset, almost a militant mindset, that I'm coming to church because I love God, I love His people, but I'm going to live for Him Monday to Friday, not just on a Sunday. You see, I was recently reading something that really struck me, and the author said, it's not how high you jump in a worship service, it's how you live on a Monday. That's true worship. And that struck me because in my generation and going to Soul Survivor and being passionate and being on fire for God and, you know, serving in a Pentecostal church where we kind of go way to the extreme and we kind of worship our gifting and our extremeness rather than Jesus, but that's a different story. And it's kind of like, yeah, you know, we're loud and we speak in tongues and we jump and all that kind of stuff and look at us and that's our form of self-righteousness. And then that, when I read that, it struck me, and God doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about how high I jump, what people look like. The Pharisees, Jesus spoke about them. He said, don't pay attention to the Pharisees when they're out in the streets and they're fasting, they're praying out loud, and they look so holy and they look so righteous. You go and do in secret what only your Father can see. And that's what God cares about. What are you doing in secret? What are you doing when you leave church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night? What are you doing on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday? Are you cultivating that relationship with God when you're saying, God, there must be more to my Christian walk than just going to church on a Sunday? I mean, that's vital. The word says, don't neglect the gathering of the saints. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. We need fellowship. We need home groups. We need to meet together. But I really want to encourage you to start seeking God and saying, God, I want to just go on an adventure with You where I'm used by You every day, where there's just a helping hand, whether it's a kind word, whether it's you get this kind of prophetic word for someone that you don't even know and you're thinking, I'm just going to step out in faith and I'm going to give that word to someone. Or, man, I'm starting to get a heart for healing. You know, Jesus went around and the Bible says He healed everyone. There's not one person that He didn't do, that He didn't heal. And His word says that we shall do everything He did and more. I've never seen someone healed, Lord, but I'm just going to step out in faith and I'm going to pray for a friend of mine that I've really got to know at work. Or someone says to me, man, I've really got a bad leg or bad ankle. You know, I might lose my job for it, but I'm going to step out in faith. And if they don't get healed, so what? Let's not focus on that. Let's just focus on the truth that the Bible says that we can heal the sick, that we can pray for people and they'll be healed. And it was a testimony. A church did a study on all their mission work and their church work and stuff like that. And this, the study they did was on like this big revival that happened in South America, I think in Argentina. And one of the pastors said that their success rate for praying for people for healing during the services was about 70%, which I think is quite high. You know, 70% of people that they prayed for got healed. And he said, when we took healing to the streets, our success rate was 90%. 90% of every single person we prayed for got healed. And he said, we didn't have more faith. We didn't have, you know, there was nothing different about the people who are praying for people in church and the people who are praying for people in the street. And actually, it's more comfortable, it's more easy to pray for people in church than actually is out on the streets. But they're going out on the streets anyway, praying for people to be healed, and they saw much more remarkable miracles, much more people being healed outside the four walls of the church. And again, that really struck me, and I thought, we really need to try and break out. You know, and that's why I love that Tim Hughes song so much that he sang, you know, Spirit, break out, break our walls down. And I think, man, we need to do that. We need to pray that. Whether they're walls in our own personal lives or walls within the church, it's time to be God's hands and feet wherever we are. Because we're called to be a light, a city on a hill that is not covered by a basket. And we need to so let our light shine that they might glorify our Father in heaven. Because we have the good news. We have the light of Christ living on the inside of us. And we can go and be that good news in Lansing. We can go and be that good news in our workplaces, in our families. We can do that. It's what the disciples did. Jesus said, come, follow me. He healed the sick. He showed them how. And then he went and he sent them in twos to go and do it. And we see that. And the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything that I've commanded you to do. And that's the mandate. If we want to know what God's plan is for Lansing, it's that the people get saved, they come to know Jesus, and then they are discipled in the faith, so they then can go out and make disciples where God calls and sends them. So what does that have to do with seeking God's face? Not a lot, really, if I'm honest. I just kind of, that was on my heart just to start, and I just wanted to share that. And right, so to start with the theme of seeking God's face, just to say, I think that this is an extremely vital theme. I don't think there is any greater quest for a Christian than to seek God. And as I've been reflecting on this recently, it really struck me that Jesus didn't die just to save us from our sins. As extremely wonderful and important that truth is, Jesus died also to bring us into a relationship with the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. He came to reconcile us to God, the scriptures call. Paul talks about it. You know, the reconciliation, the spirit of adoption coming into our hearts, which cries out, Abba, Father. You know, the barrier that separated us from a loving, holy God was sin. And Jesus paid the price. He took all of our sin, past, present, and future, the sin of the whole world. He bore it upon himself, bore it in his body, was crucified, died, and rose again, so that by faith, when we put our trust in him, we can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And I think that's so important. And I think the Christian walk, obviously we know, it begins at salvation. But it doesn't end there. Salvation is the foundation. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about it. He said that he desired to see Christ formed in the people. You know, he spoke about the fivefold ministry as equipping the saints to be perfected, to be matured, to grow up into Christ. And I think that growing up is simply growing in your daily relationship with Jesus. You know, we must never forget. I mean, I was thinking about this in this way. Like, the Israelites, you know, the journey, the Exodus, you know, coming out of Egypt and going into the wilderness and then going into the promised land. You know, for me personally, I believe it's a wonderful prophetic picture of God's deliverance for his people. Of the work that Jesus would do in his people. You know, they've been in slavery. They've been in bondage. They get to the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. They walk through, they look behind, and their enemies are completely destroyed. Those who are pursuing them and held them captive have been utterly destroyed, and they have this song of deliverance, and they're worshiping, and they're praising, and it's wonderful. And then a few days later, they're grumbling, and they're moaning, and they're complaining, and they want to go back. And if we're all honest, you know, when we came to know Jesus, when we met Jesus, when we asked Jesus to come into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit came to live in our lives, and it's like the lights went on and our hearts got warm. It was like, wow. You know, it was like, you know, whenever you meet a brand new Christian, they're just so on fire. They just want to know everything. They're just reading their Bible. They're in the Christian bookshop. They're coming to church. They're worshiping and they're really on fire. And for me, I had a really radical encounter and I was really on fire and I want to stay on fire. I believe that you know, in the Lord, we can stay on fire. But I was so on fire, and it was kind of dangerous in a way because I kept looking back, not for the right reasons, but for the wrong reasons. I kept wanting to go back to that place of encounter. Oh, if only I could go back to that place where I met God. Or maybe some of you have been in a special meeting. You know, you're in this, like, went to this conference, and during the prayer time or the altar call, you had a really special encounter with God, and you really felt the love of God, and you're like, wow, that was amazing. And you thought about it for days and weeks, and sometimes years later, you look back and you wish, oh, man, I wish I could just go back to that place. If only God could bring me back to that place. The truth is, that encounter was just meant to be a fuel stop on your journey of pursuing and your relationship with God. Because if the people in Israel went back into the Red Sea and thought, I just want to go back into that place of encounter, that song of deliverance, I missed that song of deliverance, I just want to go back to that place of encounter. If they went back into the Red Sea, they'd just be swallowed up in their encounter. Does that make sense? You know, Jacob at Bethel, he had the encounter and he saw Jacob's ladder and he saw the angels descending and ascending on the ladder, and he thought, and he woke up and he said, surely God is in this place. And we've all had those moments when he went, surely God is in this place. But he had to build an altar of remembrance but move on. See, you can't camp in your place of encounter. You can't camp in your place of salvation experience. I believe that we must be thankful and never forget what God has done for us and what God has done in our lives, but we need to move on. And according to Scripture, often there is a wilderness between the promise given and the promise fulfilled. And if you look at Israel, they come out of Egypt and they go straight into the wilderness for 40 years. And I think for Christians, we get saved and we have our song of deliverance, we get full of God and we get excited, but we go straight into the wilderness. And it's not because God's trying to punish us, it's because God's trying to teach us. Because you see, Israel came out of Egypt and they had a lot of slavery mentality. They had a lot of Egypt in them. And God was calling and separating and consecrating for himself his own very people. And in order to get Egypt out of them, he had to take them through a wilderness where they were tested, where they were hungry, where they were barren, where they were thirsty, so that he could prepare for him a people who would trust him, seek him, and find him with all their heart. Because the only way you get through your wilderness is to walk by faith and not by sight. If you try camping that place of encounter, it happens a lot to young people who go to Soul Survivor. I was so blessed to go to Soul Survivor in I think it was 2007 with this church. And all the young people had an amazing time. My brother gave his life to Jesus and was saved. Young people were meeting God, encountering God. And it was just absolutely amazing. You spend a week there in the presence of God without Xboxes, without TV, without distractions, without Twitter, without Facebook, without all those things. And you put kids in God's presence for 5 days under teaching and worship. And they all come back on fire. And so many of the young people said, actually, I'm a bit worried because I know in two weeks' time, I'm going to look back and say, I wish I could go back to Soul Survivor. And I had a problem with that because I felt like we're sending kids on their camps, and it was great, and the experiences they had for most of them were life-changing. But they were looking back to the experience rather than looking forward, and they weren't taught that they could have the same that they had at Soul Survivor if they sought God, if they sought his face every single morning. Because this is what David said in Psalm 63, verse 1 to 2. He says, O God, you are my God. See, he'd already had his salvation experience. Does that make sense? O God, you are my God. We've all had that. Early will I seek you. I think the NIV says, earnestly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. And that's what would happen. We'd come away from these camps or these special meetings or whatever, and we'd be hungry and we'd be thirsty for God. But we wouldn't cultivate that hunger. We wouldn't cultivate that thirst because we weren't taught and we didn't do what David did. Early will I seek you, or every day will I earnestly pursue you. And that's what we need to do as Christians, is we need to every day earnestly seek him and pursue him. I know we've all been young once, including me. I don't know if you remember your first love. Maybe you're a teenager and you got your first boyfriend or girlfriend and you fall in love and you go to your lessons or you go home and all you would do is daydream about that person. You could still function. You could still go to the loo. You could still eat dinner. You could still go to school. You could maybe even still do your homework. But what was on your mind 24/7 was that person, was that individual. And I believe God is calling us to a place of hunger and a place of thirst and a place of seeking his face where we can't stop thinking about him. We might think that's impossible, but I've had one of those first love experiences as a teenager, and when I couldn't stop thinking about a person. I had my first love experience in 2005 where I met God, and I couldn't stop thinking about God whilst doing my duties on a warship. So I think it is perfectly possible that we can be so radically in love with God, so hungry for Him, so thirsty for Him, that we can't stop thinking about Him. You don't have to be in full-time ministry to be able to seek God's face every single day. Because when David wrote Psalm 63, he was in the wilderness at that time. He wasn't king, he wasn't fighting for Saul, he was in the wilderness. And he said, and he made a choice. He basically said he either dies in this wilderness or he earnestly seeks God every single day in a dry and thirsty land. And that's what he said. In a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. Verse number 2. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And what I find remarkable about this is that David wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in the wilderness, yet he's saying, I've sought you in your sanctuary. Maybe David realized that God's presence is not just in a church on a Sunday. David realized it's not just in Jerusalem, in the sanctuary, but David came to learn and understand that there is a secret place he wrote about in Psalm 91, a dwelling, a shelter of the Most High that he could abide in every single day. It's kind of, how do I say it? It's a spiritual place. It's a place that you can go to in the spirit. And what I mean by that, it's God has prepared this place. He's invited you that you can go and sit on planet Earth, in your room, wherever you are, or at work on your lunch break, and you can spend time in your Bible, or you can just close your eyes and you can just think about God, and you can meet God in spirit. Because the Bible says that deep calls out to deep. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, and He's given us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will teach us all things. The Bible also tells us that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus, is to lead us to Jesus. And if we're on planet Earth, Jesus said, don't worry, I'm going to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Comforter, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who will be with you always. Always. Not just on a Sunday, always. When you don't feel like God is near, guess what? He's always near. See, what we struggle with in Pentecostal circles is trying to have these upper room experiences. So we have these upper room prayer meetings where we desperately praying and crying out for God's presence and saying, Lord, pour out your spirit, pour out your spirit. And God's been challenging my theology and my thinking in that, and he's kind of been saying to me personally, I've already poured out my spirit 2,000 years ago. Why didn't you step into the already outpoured Holy Spirit? I was like, man, that for me, that was like radical. I thought, you mean, God, that I can step in, I have to step into what's already been poured out? And God was basically like, yeah. Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So how do I step into that river? I have to position myself daily, set my mind on the Lord, open up to Him, and say, Lord, here I am. And just wait quietly on Him, spend some time in the Word, just keep my mind on Him. And as I draw near to God, guess what the Scriptures say? He draws near to me. What else did the Scriptures say? Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door be opened to you. So many times I've prayed for things that God's already given me. I just didn't know how to access it. But we can all access it because God is not a favoriter of men. The same invitation is made to all believers, all Christians, all who walk with God. I don't know much about Enoch. And in Genesis, I think it talks a little bit about Enoch. But it says that Enoch walked with God and was not. Enoch somehow tapped into a realm of God where he could walk with God before the price of sin was paid for. You know, before the law was established, before all of these things, the word says that Enoch walked with God and by faith was taken away, I think it says in Hebrews. And I think Noah is another man that the Bible says walked with God. And through Scripture, we see all these people that walked with God. You know, Samuel was another one The disciples, they walked with God. I really believe when Jesus said that to his disciples, the Holy Spirit will be in you and with you. Don't worry, I'm going to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He'll teach you all things, he'll lead you and comfort you. I really believe that the same relationship that the disciples had with Jesus, as in being with him every single day, they knew they could still be with Jesus every single day by his Spirit. And I find that remarkable, because I don't know about you, but for a lot of times I've said to myself, oh man, I wish I was one of the disciples and I was part of the 12 and I saw Jesus every day and I sat at his feet and I listened to his teachings and he revealed what the parables meant to me, you know, and he breathed on me, received the Holy Spirit. If I was one of those disciples, man, I'd be a lot more effective in my faith. The truth is we can be, and we are one of those disciples if we choose to be. Because the Holy Spirit is as close to you as you want to be as close to him. Because he's not a favorite of men. He's looking, he's brooding, he's seeking. The eyes of the Lord are seeking to and fro people who will open up their hearts, open up their lives to God. And that's what's going to last for eternity. God doesn't care as much about what we do for him as who we become in him. I really believe that. God's more concerned about who we become than what we do for him. And I think that the story of Mary and Martha really depicts that. You know, the Lord didn't rebuke Martha for her busyness and her work and her service and her ministry and all those things. He just said, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing. She's chosen to sit at my feet. And I find that wonderful. See, we can all get busy and zealous for the work of the Lord, and it's good, and we need to. But Martha chose something different. She chose what the Lord said was the better thing, to simply sit at his feet. And I believe that in sitting at his feet, in listening to his teachings, in listening to his voice, she was being changed and transformed. And I believe her destiny and her calling was coming out and being birthed just by sitting at his feet. And that's what we can have as well, by sitting at his feet. And it's a new year, a new start. We've all heard the jokes about the hashtag new year, new me, you know, all that kind of stuff. But it literally can be a new year, new you, if you'll be like Mary and just sit at his feet. And there might be some sacrifices we have to make. I remember a few years ago now, I was kind of, I must be maybe 8 years ago, I was frustrated in my Christian walk. I was like, God, I'm going to church. I've got all the Hillsong CDs. I've got all the David Wilkinson books. I'm reading Nikki Cruz, Run Baby Run. You know, I had all these books and I had all the CDs and I was on fire. And, you know, I was meeting up with Steve Brunton at the time for prayer. And I was doing all these things. And I was saying, God, but I still feel kind of distant and unfulfilled. And the way I chose to express it into God is I was writing an email to him from my computer. So in the send box, I put the address just God. I knew it wouldn't go to God, but I knew God was listening. And I just used that email to express my heart and my feelings, and I typed it all out. And as soon as I pressed the send button, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he said, Ashley, start by reading your Bible. And my initial reaction was, oh, wow. God's just spoken to me. And then the realization of what he said hit me, and I went, and in my heart, I didn't type this out, but in my heart I said, but Lord, you know how hard I find it reading my Bible. And I do, and I still find it really hard. It's a discipline that I'm far from mastered. I'm not going to lie. I'm still working towards that one command, if you want to call it, that God gave me personally. And the Holy Spirit said, start by reading your Bible. And I went, but Lord, I can't. I struggle. And then the Lord said just one word that capped everything off. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. And maybe 2016, in seeking God, in pursuing his face, needs to be a year of sacrifice for you. Where, I'm just going to use this one because everyone watches this. I might need to cut out a bit of Strictly Come Dancing. You know, and make a bit more room for God in the evenings. Or my favorite hobby, I love doing it, but I'm just going to cut it out. Or maybe it's, you know, instead of pressing the snooze button 7 times, you're actually going to get up. And you're going to make your quiet time with God this year. You know, if you're like me, you've struggled with the quiet time. And, you know, some mornings you get up and you get your coffee and you sit on the couch and you're still half asleep. But this year, you're really going to push through in this regard, because actually a bad plan is better than no plan at all, isn't it? It really is. And I think God would be more encouraged with a really bad rubbish plan to seek his face than you just giving up and not doing one anyway. I really believe that. God would be like, wow, there's my son, there's my daughter, look at them. You know, just making a bit of effort, making a bit of sacrifice, you know, to spend time. I mean, this is how I think God's heart is. The other night, I nearly went and woke Cecily up. I knew Rachel would have killed me if I'd done it. You know, that's why I didn't do it. And because I just love spending time with her. I love her giggling. I love her laughing. She's now trying to talk, and she makes all these facial expressions. And every new thing that she does is just like fireworks going off. And me and Rachel look at each other, and we're like, and if you're parents, you know exactly what that feels like. You're like, wow, that's just amazing. You know, there's no daughter like her on the planet. God has graced us with the most amazing and the best daughter. She's far above, exceedingly above every other daughter on the planet. That's how I feel. And that's how I know God feels about every single child. Son and daughter that he has. He can't wait to spend time with you. See, the issue is often we think that we're waiting for God. The truth is God is waiting for us, because he wants to give you stuff that's really valuable, treasure in heaven, but it's only going to be valuable to you if it costs you something. Because if God just gave us everything that he promised in his word and everything that he wants to give us, and it's like a spoiled child. I work with them in the school a lot. They have the Xboxes. They have the PlayStations. They have everything. When they're given a valuable gift, it doesn't mean much to them. It's just like, oh, I've got a brand new iPhone 6. The screen broke yesterday. Ha, ha, ha. They're really spoiled. They like that. And I think that if God just gave us everything we'd want, we'd be these spoiled Christians who just sat in pews and didn't bother to seek him. And nothing that he gave us would have a price tag. And I'm not talking about, do you know what I mean? Because the price, Jesus said, pick up your cross every day. Follow me. You know, if you want to find life, you need to lose it. But if you lose your life, you will find it. You know, there is a cost and there is a price of seeking God and pursuing him. And it does mean we might need to lay some things down. It might mean that we need to position ourselves in the mornings or try and get our mind on him. And there are great rewards for it. In the book of Isaiah, it says that God will keep in perfect peace his whose mind is stayed on the Lord. And we're not always in perfect peace. And it's not because we're not living right, maybe, or it's... it's because we blame our circumstances. The reason we're not in perfect peace, according to the scriptures, is because we don't have our mind on the Lord all the time. His whose mind is stayed on the Lord. And that's what I was trying to refer to earlier when I said, when you've seen a young person who's in love, all they can do is just think about that person that they're in love with. Or whether they fall in love with Justin Bieber or One Direction. You know, they've got a Justin Bieber purse. Their wallpaper on their phone is Justin Bieber. They've got Justin Bieber poster. Their whole YouTube, their whole computer internet history is Justin Bieber. Do you know what I mean? Because they're just passionate. They're excited. They're in love about that person. So how much more can we be passionate, excited, and in love with Jesus? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The Bible says that everything is made by him, for him, and is held together through him. King Jesus. You know, we'll learn about him being the Lamb, but we'll also learn about him being the Lion. And I'm excited about that. I love that kind of thing. I want to go deeper in God every day. I don't always. I get it wrong. But Proverbs says, though the righteous stumble, still he gets back up again 7 times. And if you stumble, don't give up. Never give up. Just keep going. Keep moving. Keep pressing forward. You know, and just ask the Holy Spirit. Say, Lord, prompt me, remind me. Just get my attention. Just draw me back to you. Because one of the criticisms that Jesus had of one of the churches in the book of Revelation was the Laodicean church. And he called them lukewarm. And he said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you be completely on fire or completely backslidden. than in the middle. And I mean, that seems quite harsh. And he says, because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And I don't want that to happen. And I don't want it to happen to me personally. I don't want it to happen to any churches that I know or come into contact with. But Scripture makes it clear that that is going to happen. And there's another verse, I can't remember exactly where it is, but it says that in the last days, many will fall away. I don't want that to happen to me as well, because I've seen it happen to friends and family members. And I don't want to fall away. I want to be someone who fights for my relationship with Jesus. And maybe that's stirring something in you. You might need to fight for your relationship with Jesus. Because if you're radical, if you burn for him, if you're in love with him, he will use you and he'll draw others to you so that you can lead them to him. You see, John the Baptist was an extremely radical, crazy prophet. You know, we all know he wore camel's hair, he ate locusts, he was different, he was weird. He wasn't the kind of pastor that you'd want in your church. He might not be the kind of pastor that you go and watch or see at a conference to learn. He was too weird and he was too radical. But he was so passionate and on fire for God and the call and the mandate on his life. He had such an anointing on his life that it says that the whole region, the whole countryside, multitudes went to hear him preach and be baptized. Because he is radical on fire for God. And God can do that with anyone. Jonah, I mean, he wasn't even radical on fire. He didn't even want to go to Nineveh. He just went around saying, God's going to destroy you, God's going to destroy you. Yet he had such an anointing and a call on his life that one act of obedience brought a whole city to repentance. See, it doesn't matter where you are, what you're going through, just seek God, just obey him. Jonah actually loved the Lord and really knew the Lord. Because when the city repented and God relented of his wrath, Jonah turned around and said, Lord, I knew you'd do that. I think the only reason Jonah got away with his disobedience, the only reason he got swallowed by a whale, is because he actually had a really close walk with God. He was just having a really bad day, an off day. He didn't want to go there. We've all had that. Lord, I'm not a Christian today. I'm not listening to your voice today. Lord, I don't really want to do that. But in the end, because we love God, because we have, and because actually the Holy Spirit knows how to twist our arm if he needs to, we end up doing what God's called us and asked us to do. But ultimately, I love that one phrase that really struck in my mind. Lord, I knew you were gracious. I knew you were merciful. And I knew you'd relent from your wrath because of your love and your kindness. They don't deserve it, but I knew you would do that. The only reason Jonah knew that is because he knew God. He knew the heart of God. And I find that remarkable. So to know that love, to know God's heart, to be used by him, you need to get to know him. Yeah, and that's one amazing thing. I've not gone on to the importance of the word. You know, is we need to spend time in his word and time in his presence. I believe those two are a sharp double-edged sword. That if it's forged in our life, you know, we'll go further, higher, and wider than we've ever dreamed or imagined. Because Scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those that love him. It's beyond our wildest dreams what God has in store for you. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter where you've come from. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. That's what Jesus said, didn't it? Scriptures say, today if you hear his voice, do not harden his hearts. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Every day is a new day. Every day is a new dawn. Behold, old things have passed. All things are made new. He's the God of restoration. He's the God of new beginnings. He's the God who makes all things new. Everything that's happened in our past, it can be just a bit like part of the journey, part of the learning, part of the growing. But 2016 indeed can be your best year yet. And it might not be your best year yet because your house is finally paid, your mortgage is finished, you get your dream car. It can be your best year yet because in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. And as you set your face to seek him and to find him, and the Scripture promises that you will, you start to enter a realm of joy and peace that you've never had before, that surpasses understanding. Let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly, that surpasses understanding. And it comes from abiding in him. Abide in the vine and you'll bear much fruit. Spend time with him. Abide with him. And in that process, you'll get to know God's voice in a way that you've never known his voice before. Because Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. A stranger they won't follow. So that stranger's voice could be a voice of fear, a voice of doubt, a voice of whatever. But if you spend time with God and you spend time in his word and you get to know his still small voice, then you won't follow those voices. You'll follow his word, which leads to life. If you start to set your mind on things above, the scriptures say, not on things on the earth. For the mindset on the spirit is life, but the mindset on the flesh is death. So, I want to challenge a saying that I've heard a lot in churches. Don't be so heavenly minded that you have no earthly good. And I understand why people say that. But I think that there is a danger that people believe that, so they totally turn off anything spiritual. But the word says, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the spirit. The Bible is saying to set your mind on these things. Actually, one of the dangers that Jesus warns his people about is the cares of this life and the cares of this world. In the parable of the sower, he sowed some seed, some fell on good soil, some fell on rocky soil, some fell among the thorns, and it sprouted up, but the thorns came and choked the life. And then he went to explain that parable to his disciples, and he said that the thorns are the cares of this life. They're the everyday burdens, the cares. When you get caught up into, it's like a veil. It's just, I've been there as a Christian. You know, I've stopped seeking God. I haven't been reading my Bible as much. I've just got caught up in bills and family and work and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And slowly, every day, I was thinking less and less about God. I was thinking less and less about his kingdom. I was thinking less and less about his word. And as a result, I was getting less and less joy, less and less peace, less and less vision, less and less purpose, and fear and anxiety and worry and doubt and unbelief. And all those cares of the world started to creep back into my life. And then God had to get my attention and say, we've got a problem. Your eye is set on the things of this world. Your eye is set on your surroundings. Your eye is set on your earthly, carnal kind of living. Does that make sense? You need to get your eye back on me. Apostle Paul said, fix your gaze firmly upon him, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Press on towards the prize, upwards and onwards, as they say. Keep your eye on Jesus. Keep your eye on Jesus. I'll finish with this. Proverbs 25, verse 2. I'm not going to finish there. I want to read the scripture. I think it's wonderful. Proverbs 16, verse 26. Proverbs 16, 26. It says, the person who labors, labors for himself. For his hungry mouth drives him on. So obviously people were very much farmers back then. You know, the produce they had, that was probably their own, growing their own crops and their own fields, their own vineyards, all of that kind of stuff. And the only way to get food was to, you know, go and labor amongst the vineyards and everything that you planted and stuff like that. And what gets a person up every day to go and work is to say that if I don't work, I'm not going to have food on the table. And it's the same today. If we don't work, we're not going to have food on the table. We're not going to be able to feed our families and all that kind of stuff. So that knowledge of, I'm going to be hungry, or I am hungry, I need to go to work. I believe that this proverb is in the scriptures for a reason, because I believe that it greatly highlights a spiritual truth, that if we're spiritually hungry, it will drive us on in our pursuit for God. Because I stop pursuing God when I lose my love and my passion for him. I do. I come to a halt in my Christian walk. And you can't progress as a Christian without hunger. Because if you're not hungry for God, you're not going to seek God. If you're not thirsty for God like King David, you're not going to seek him early in the morning. So one of the chief keys to seeking God this year is going to be hunger. And hunger, I believe, and I've heard a lot of people preach and teach as well, is a gift. And the word says, if you don't have, ask. Or actually it says that you have not because you ask not. So one of the things that you can do this year is say, Lord, I want to be more hungry for you than I've ever been in my entire Christian walk. Because if you're hungry for God, you're going to get up and you're going to make an effort. You're going to read your Bible. You're going to seek Him. You're going to come to church. You're going to worship with a renewed vigor. You might even go to more Christian conferences than you've been before because you just need more. You might, I don't know, I don't know where your hunger will take you. I know where my hunger has taken me in my life, and I can look back and I can see the benefits of my hunger. I can also look back and see where my hunger didn't take me and where it delayed me in certain areas. But ultimately, your hunger will drive you and move you forward and move you on and propel you on your Christian walk. You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So God doesn't promise to turn the switch off and you won't be hungry anymore. He promises that your hunger and thirst will actually satisfy you. So instead of you starving to death, your hunger and thirst will actually satisfy you spiritually and nourish you spiritually and keep propelling you forward. I remember I was being about a Christian about a year, and I went on South Africa on holiday to see my family, and I was on fire, and I was reading my Bible to all my unsaved family members, my uncles and my aunts. You know, I prophesied over them, Isaiah 61, you know, beauty for ashes, and display oaks of righteousness being planted, and all of this kind of stuff, you know, because our family had been really wrecked by drugs and alcohol and all of this kind of stuff, and actually, since then, a few of my family have started to get saved. It's quite exciting. But anyway, and I remember being super on fire and hungry and God and church and just talking about Jesus all the time. Every time I drove past the church, it was like, wow, a church building. And I still, every time I drive past church, I look, it's just a hunger that God placed in me when I got saved. But anyway, and my auntie, who, you know, actually helped me in many ways open up to God and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, she looked at me and she had this longing but pitiful look in her eyes, and she said, Ashley, I can see you so hungry, you're so on fire, but I don't want you to get disappointed. Don't worry, she said, when the fire dies. And I went, oh man. And even though I didn't say it in my head, it was just one of the most discouraging things I'd ever heard. Because I was so on fire, I was so hungry for God, I was just so excited, I felt good. And she said that. And in like a moment of time, I'll call it, it was probably only a few seconds, but this moment of time, I had what would I know would be a vital, critical decision I would make for the rest of my Christian life. In that moment, I could either accept what she said was truth, or I could reject it. And I chose to reject it. And I chose to, in my heart, I didn't say that loud to her face because I didn't want to offend her. But what happened was her fire died. So for her, that was normal Christianity. You come to faith, you meet God, you get on fire, but then it dies. And then you just plane from there. But in that moment, I chose to reject what she said. And the reason I chose to reject what she said is because in my head, I reasoned and I said, if God is a good father, I've met Him, He's saved me, He's filled me, He's loved me, He's only been good to me. I'm far better off now than I ever was before. If God is good, why would He take something away? If He's a good father, why would He take this away? Because what she was saying was that it dies, and I equated that as God has to take it, because if God gives it, He takes away. And we do know God gives when He takes away. But this was a gift that He didn't want to take away. See, on Christmas morning, when you give your children a gift, you don't come the next day and say, I'm taking that away now. Once it's a gift, it's a gift. Now, I believe God's love, His presence, His passion, His fire, His hunger is a gift that we can cultivate for the rest of our lives. And it's also a gift. It's been given. The gift and call of God is irrevocable. It's still there. You just need to ask the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, come into my heart. Come and stir up that passion. Come and stir up that hunger. Come and stir up that renewed vigor for you. Again, and you don't have to look like a radical, crazy youth jumping around. Because remember, God likes what's done in secret. He cares more. The amount of times I've been to meals, I've been to dinners, I've been with friends, I've been with family, they have no idea that the majority of the time I'm thinking about God and His Word. And I don't mean that pridefully or arrogantly. I just want to try and use the only example that you can see right now and that I can give is that and people have no idea. I've been in conversation with people that I really love, and I've been sincerely enjoying the conversation, but in the back of my mind, I'm going, man, God, I really love you. Lord, I want more of you. God, I'm hungry. Holy Spirit, try and turn this conversation to you or to about Jesus or to about God. And the amount of times I've wanted that to happen, and it hasn't always happened, and when it has, it's been great, but you know, there's this hunger and desire where I just can't get enough of God. When I first met Rachel, we used to go for walks and stuff, she thought I was mad. She thought I was mental because I just wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. I just wouldn't stop talking about God. And though I'm more mature in my walk with God now, and I can exercise a bit more, I don't know, tact or restraint, I don't ever want my heart to lose fire and to lose passion. And you don't have to let yours. Because in the Song of Solomon, it says, love is a burning flame whose many waters cannot quench. And I believe that that's God's love that he has for his body, for his bride, for his people. Final verse that I'll quickly finish off. Proverbs 25, verse 2, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. I love that. It's God's glory to hide something, right? And then the next part of the verse says, but it is the glory of kings to search it out, or to search out that matter. I love that. What that's basically saying is that God doesn't hide things from us, he hides things for us. And I briefly touched earlier that something will only be valuable to you according to the cost that you paid to get it. And I think there are some things in God, in our pursuit of him, that are hard, purposefully hard. God makes it difficult. It might take months, it might take days, might take weeks, or sometimes even years of seeking to attain that promise. But it'll be so valuable to you at the end that you'll treasure it, look after it. It'll be a talent that you don't bury. It'll be a talent that you sow into, that you use. So there are some things that God hides. And he's not hiding. It's like a great Easter egg hunt. One of my favorite childhood memories is Easter egg hunting. And they would go on for hours. And the more hidden away and the more obscure something was, the more valuable it was to me when I found it. Because I used to have to climb or dig or search for hours and hours. And the excitement I got and the joy I got that when I found it, I was like, man, this is awesome. Yeah, wow, you know, this little kid running around, finding these things. And what happened? My parents or my family, they didn't hide it from me. They hid it for me. And it was so much better, it was so much more valuable, it was so much more enjoyable getting that Easter egg during an Easter egg hunt than if I just got it in out the hand. Does that make sense? There are some things that God gives us out the hand. You know, Paul said, you know, we need to be weaned off spiritual milk, all of that kind of stuff, go on to solids. There are some things, you know, as someone once said, that God shouts his truths, but he whispers his secrets. And the only way you're going to be able to hear the whispering of his secrets is getting close to his ear. It's what Samuel did. Lie down in the presence, stillness and quiet. You know, we need to make time and provision for that. So if you've got unfulfilled promises or you've sought God and you didn't quite get what you're believing for, know that God's not punishing you. Maybe he's just hiding it for you so you can go on this epic adventure. And at the end of the tunnel, be an extremely great and rare treasure. Because the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his ways, getting to know him is vitally important. Because I love signs, I love wonders, I love healing. I really like all that stuff. But there's a scripture that really struck me. It said, many will come and say to me, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal the sick? Did we not prophesy in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. And that's scary to me. Someone who loves signs and wonders and is pursuing God and seeking God for that treasure, right? The knowledge that I can do those without knowing God by faith, and then him saying to me, sorry, Ashley, I never knew you, scares me. I want to do those things, not for God, but from Him, from knowing Him. And I want the chief pursuit, and may it be your chief pursuit, knowing God, seeking Him every day, and everything else taking second place. They're vital, they're important. You know, I want to try and marry the two. Not always easy, but you know what my where I'm going with that. So you don't want to do everything for God, and He says to you, I didn't know you. Jesus said it this way, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I now call you friends. It took 3 years for the disciples, but they lived with Him, they ate with Him, they sat with Him, they spent time with Him. The Apostle John used to lie his head on Jesus' chest. That relationship, that intimacy took time. But there came a point in the relationship where Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Because they knew the voice of God. They knew the heart of God. They spent time with Him. Actually, they got to a place in their relationship with God where people said, look, we can tell they've been with Jesus. And this was after the resurrection. They knew they were disciples just because they looked, smelt, tasted like Jesus. And that's what will happen to us. He's the potter, we're the clay. The only time I'm going to get molded by Him is if I spend time in His hands. I have to give myself to Him to be molded and shaped. It's never too late. Give yourself today, tonight, tomorrow to the potter's hands. God bless you. Thank you. Zonda.